We have come in our study of the book of James, over near the end of the New Testament, to chapter 2. And we were noticing in our last study, verses 9 and following, if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin. We are not to cater to and honor the rich and the noble, and we are not to despise the poor. That's James's phrasing up of verse 2 earlier. Now, he's going to tell us in verse 10 that whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. The person who has broken one commandment is a lawbreaker. Maybe in our language, you know, people talk about the tire on the automobile being flat on just one side. Well, if it's flat on one side, the whole tire is out of service. And the person who breaks one law, he's going to spell this out in verse 11, the person who commits no adultery and yet kills or murders, he's a lawbreaker. And so, we are to be concerned about the law because it is God's law and we live in God's world and we're God's creatures and we are responsible to God. And then in verse 14, James is going to get to one of his major themes or topics. What doth it profit, my brethren? What good does it do? Though a man say he hath faith, and have not works. Can faith save him? Can that kind of faith save him? This man who talks religion, but doesn't do anything about it. This man, again, who talks religion, who believes in the existence of God. And that's going to be discussed a little later. And yet, he doesn't do any works. And James is not questioning salvation by God's grace, received by faith. In fact, he's going to line up on the side of that. We're going to see very clearly. But if it's just the kind of faith that doesn't produce any response in life and character, what good is it? And then James will spell this out so we'll be certain what he means. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, is a person really in need? And one of you say to them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body. What does it profit? What good does that do? In other words, it would be possible for some person obviously really in need to come to us. And if we'd say, well, God bless you, hope you get what you need, James said, wait a minute, that's not what real faith does. Real faith would lead you to give this person, provide what is really needed. And so we have verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone, being by itself. It's not the real thing. And so, I don't think this could possibly be spelled out any more clearly than in verse 19. Thou believest that there's one God, thou doest well. That's fine. The devils also believe and tremble. And again, I take it James is talking about those folks who have intellectual faith. They believe the right things, or some of them, up in the top of their heads. And they say, we believe the right doctrines. Well, if you mean you just believe that God exists, so do the devils. And James says, and they tremble. I think he's suggesting maybe your faith not quite up to the devils. They tremble when they think about God's existence. And James is saying to these folks, who wanted seemingly to overemphasize the intellectual, the mind side of faith. Let me suggest again, as I have before, that in the New Testament, John and Paul and the writer of Hebrews and James agree perfectly. If you'll do your study carefully, you'll see that they have no argument with one another. And yet they have a different emphasis. John is going to emphasize that by faith we become Christians. He says, I wrote this book so that you might believe, have faith, that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through his name. Well, Paul's just going to endorse that 100%, but Paul's going to talk about justification by faith. By faith we're forgiven. By faith we're cleansed and made able to stand in God's presence. Well, the writer of Hebrews is going to have that doctrine too. But his emphasis is on the idea that by faith God's people live after they become God's people. By faith, Abel worships. Moses gives up Egypt, leads the people to the promised land. By faith, the walls of Jericho fall down. And he talks about the kings and the prophets and those who wrought righteousness, who worked out righteousness in their lives. Now, James, again, has no disagreement with these three men or anybody else in the Bible, but James is underscoring the idea that if you have real faith, if you really believe in the New Testament sense, Old Testament sense, then you'll do something about it. You believe that there's one God? That's fine. Thou doest well. And then he's going to follow that with verse 20. Wilt thou know, O vain man, O person that's really empty, that faith without works is dead? Faith without works is not a living faith. It's not the real thing. And then he's going to give us the example of Abraham. And in this discussion of Abraham, he's going to give us Paul's doctrine of salvation. But in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? When in obedience to God, he got ready to offer Isaac. And of course, God stopped him, and Abraham had already said, God will provide himself a sacrifice, a lamb. Now, we need at this point, because so many Christians have trouble with this part of James, to understand that this word, justified, sometimes means justification before men. And I'm going to show you the verses. I think one of the clearest English words to illustrate this kind of thing is our word fix. The lady fixes breakfast, and she fixes her hair. Now, that's an entirely different procedure. Doesn't even do it in the kitchen. We fix the flat tire. Well, we don't roll it up in hair curls now. I like to add that there's always the little five-year-old that gets angry with his playmate, and he says, I'm going to fix you. And he means, I'm going to turn your rabbit loose next time you're not watching me. Well, you say, which one of these is the right use of the word fix? Well, it's used all those ways and several more. Now, the simple fact of the matter is that normally, usually, faith is talking about our response to God, our acceptance of God, our obedience to God. But occasionally, I've got a half dozen references here, this word faith is going to be connected with being justified before men. In other words, in the book of Job, we read that then was kindled the wrath of Elihu against Job, was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God. Elihu thought that Job was justifying himself. In Proverbs 17:15, It talks about the dishonest judge, he that justifieth the wicked. It doesn't mean he changed their hearts and souls. And he that condemneth the just, even they are both an abomination to the Lord. In Isaiah 5, woe to them which justify the wicked for a reward. Declare the wicked righteous, because you've taken a bribe. In the 10th chapter of Luke, the lawyer came to Jesus and asked some questions. And Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. And right before that, this lawyer says, Gospel of Luke says, he willing to justify himself. He, this lawyer, being willing to justify himself, said, and who is my neighbor? Maybe more clearly still, we have it in Luke 16. Jesus says to the Pharisees, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. God knoweth the hearts. Now, these are not the usual uses of this word, justify. But I think we should be mindful that when he talks about Abraham our father being justified by works, that's not talking about Abraham's salvation. This is years after Genesis 15 that tells us that Abraham was forgiven, that he was accounted righteous. Now, if somebody thinks I'm going too fast, let's just look at the next verses. Verse 22 of James 2. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? Faith and works went together. And by works was faith made perfect or complete. Faith finds its completion in life, in works. Now, verse 23, I think, solves the problems that folks have. The scripture was fulfilled. This Genesis 15 passage, which saith, Abraham believed God. Abraham said amen to God. It's the Hebrew word amen, from which amen comes. Abraham believed God's promise when God told him his descendants would be uncountable, as numerous as the stars. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Here in verse 23, now the same passage quoted in Romans 4 about Abraham by Paul, Abraham believed God, and he was counted righteous by God. In other words, here's the idea in the book of James now, very clearly stated, that Abraham was saved by faith. And he has Paul's doctrine of salvation so clearly. James wasn't saying work your way to heaven. Oh, no. He's saying if you have real faith, kind of faith Abraham had, you'll do something about it. Here's this doctrine of salvation in Romans 4, where Paul is saying Abraham is an example of how people are to be saved. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by trusting Christ, believing God's word, responding in repentance. And this book of James, to the folks now that say, well, James was talking about being justified by works. Yes, he was talking about being justified by works before men. But here's his doctrine of salvation. It's exactly like Paul's. And verse 24 says, you see how that by works a man is justified. Now that's James, right? Next verse. Not by faith only. Not by the kind of faith that is all alone. Now, two more clear examples. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she'd received the messengers and sent them out another way? Rahab had heard about what God did in Egypt. She had heard about God's deliverance of his people. And this lady wanted to be joined to God's people. And other passages of Scripture tell you that this was because of her faith. Well, so far as Moses and his representatives were concerned, this lady was justified by taking sides, by her works. Now, that's not the basis of her salvation. She didn't work her way to heaven. She took, and the Old Testament's going to give you this in detail, she took a stand with the people of God because she'd already in her heart taken sides with the people of God and wanted to be one of them. And so she's going to become the great-great-grandmother of King David and of all the other kings in that royal line. And then, in verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And just one more time, here's James's doctrine of faith. If faith doesn't have any works, it's not the living faith of the Bible, it's dead. And as I've mentioned to you before, the man who said, yeah, I think houses are on fire, I believe I'll get me a Coca-Cola. He doesn't really believe the house is on fire, or else he's in real trouble mentally. And James is saying, if you don't do anything about it, you do not have Abraham's kind of faith, Rahab's kind of faith, or the kind of faith that the New Testament church was proclaiming. Salvation is by grace. By grace are ye saved through faith, Paul will say. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Now, Paul's going to follow that up by saying we walk by faith. We live by faith. In other words, faith is to express itself in all areas of life. Faith expresses itself in our thinking, in our understanding of the world and people. Faith ought to express itself in our work so that we'll do our work faithfully. As unto the Lord, day by day. The 11th chapter of Hebrews is going to tell us that faith expresses itself in worship. By faith, Abel offered a sacrifice. Faith ought to express itself in social life, in recreation. We are saved by grace. And if we receive this grace by faith, then we ought to walk by faith. Now, that brings us to chapter 3, where he warns about the seriousness of being a teacher, Sunday school teacher, preacher, anything else like that. My brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we'll receive the greater condemnation. The teacher has an added responsibility. In Bible language, unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. The 33rd chapter of Ezekiel says the watchman is responsible for the folks in the city when he's watching on the wall. Here's the danger of false teaching that could lead others astray, as in the Western world, 1984. Now, verse 2 of chapter 3 is a very frank evaluation. In many things we offend all of us who are Christians. If any man offend not in word, man never says anything wrong, the same as a perfect man, and he's able to bridle the whole body. If he can control his tongue the way you control a mule, a horse, the word bridle, then he can probably control all other areas of life, too. We all stumble. Now, we had that in 1 John. John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And I can't quote that verse without adding the comment. Probably not the neighbors. Probably not our wives and families. If we say we have no sin, we Christians, we're fooling ourselves. And Paul's going to give us the same thing in Philippians. Not as though I had already attained, either already made perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, lay hold on, that for which also I am laid hold on by Christ. Paul is pressing on. Now, I think what causes the confusion here is that so far as being forgiven is concerned, the Christian is perfect. So far as our sins being washed away, when we accept Christ, we are just as perfect as we'll ever be. Yes. But in life, there's the struggle that Paul talks about in Romans 7 and other passages. Paul can say, to will is present with me. I can want to do exactly what's right. This is Paul on third missionary journey, the mature Christian. But he says, how to perform that which is good, I find not. Now, this doesn't mean Paul did gross sins. Oh, no. But he had a struggle as a mature Christian. And James is talking about the struggle that we have sometimes with our tongues. And he's going to say in verse 3, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. You just pull on the horse or the mule that's got a bit in his mouth, and he'll respond. Folks don't do it much anymore. You'll have to take my word for it that 60 years ago, so many mules were guided not by two lines, two reins, but just by one. We say if you put the line on the right side, how you gonna make him go to the other direction? If you put it on the left side, which is the way they did it, how you gonna make him turn right? Oh, just by a little tug back and forth. And if you let Grandpa say it this way, the mule who's carefully trained and you're plowing him with one line and you want to stay just exactly 3 inches from these small plants, the mule is so much more responsive than the best power steering on the expensive car. And I mean what I'm saying, and I'm saying it correctly. You say, where'd you get that? Right in the book of James. We put bits in horses' mouths, and they obey us, and their whole body turns, and the ship is guided by a little rudder where the captain wants it to go. But the tongue, verse 5, is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. What a big fire, what a big blaze you can start with one little match. How much trouble folks can start with just one wrong saying, one wrong word. If you'd just think in the Bible, there are so many other passages about folks that said the wrong thing. I think the clearest story like that is in Judges 8 and in Judges 11. Now, there was a group of people called the Ephraimites. They'd be descendants of Joseph. They lived up north of Samaria, between Benjamin and Samaria, in the sort of central part of Palestine. All right, on one occasion, Gideon went to fight with the Midianites. And, you know, he took off with his 300. God guided him. And when he got back victorious, these men of Ephraim were unhappy. They said, hey, how come you didn't let us in on this deal? How come you didn't call us so we could join you? And Gideon spoke to them wisely. He said, listen, you're the folks that caught the kings of the Midianites, and you folks do so many things better than we do, and they were happy. And you just turn over 3 or 4 pages in the Bible to Judges 12, and there's a man named Jephthah that went to fight the Ammonites, and he came back victorious, and he hadn't invited these folks to go either. They wanted to be invited every time there was a successful expedition, but they always brought this up after it was over. Anyway, they said, "Hey, how come you didn't take us along?" And this man named Jephthah argued with them. And it ended up in a civil war, and 42,000 people died. Exactly the same problem. One man handled it, Gideon, by speaking gently and kindly. The other man handled it by arguing. Incidentally, his argument was valid, but he stirred up a civil war. Rehoboam lost the kingdom by speaking harshly to the folks who had a petition. The book of Proverbs simply says, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." It's not sufficient just to be correct when we get in an argument and when we're tempted to talk too quickly. The question is, are we speaking kindly? Are we using a soft answer? Are we following the instruction that James gives us here about the tongue? James says no man can tame the tongue. Well, that's because of human nature. God can tame the tongue, and he does tame the tongues of his people, and it's one of the things for which we should pray and about which we should be working day by day. James sees this as a very real part of the Christian life, a part of the Christian life of this man who has faith. He must learn to control his tongue. And may God grant to you and me the ability to speak wisely, even today.